Today we come in our study in 2 Corinthians to one of those passages which seems to support what has become known as the prosperity gospel. Here is a definition and description of the prosperity gospel found of all places in the Encyclopedia Britannica. Prosperity gospel in Protestant Christianity, the teaching that faith expressed through positive thoughts, positive declarations and donations to the church, draws health, wealth, and happiness into believers' lives. It's also referred to as the health and wealth gospel, or name it and claim it. Central to this teaching are the beliefs that salvation through Jesus Christ includes liberation from not only death and eternal damnation, but also poverty, sickness, and other ills. Adherents believe that God wants believers to be richly blessed in this life and that physical well-being and material riches are always God's will for the faithful. Illness and poverty are seen as curses that through atonement can be broken with faith in Jesus. Prosperity gospel has been a significant influence in Christianity since the early 20th century and has continued to grow in the 21st century. Very much has been said, can be said, should be said, by way of critiquing the prosperity gospel. But some passages of Scripture leave, well, the niggling feeling that there might be an element of truth in it. One of those passages of Scripture is found in the passage to which we come this morning in 2 Corinthians 9. It is claimed as one of the biblical proof texts for the prosperity gospel. And as we walk through this passage this morning, we must keep those claims in mind and see if this passage really supports them. So please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to read and attempt to expound the entire chapter. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. And otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now in chapter 8, Paul has dealt with several topics related to the collection of funds for Jerusalem. He began with Macedonian participation, went to messianic personification, then added motivating perspectives, and then talked about ministerial precautions. Today I hope to conclude Paul's discussion of the offering for Jerusalem by looking at the entirety of chapter 9 under the heading Manifold Persuasions. Paul provides a number of persuasions to the Corinthian church in chapter 9, and they focus on two concerns or goals. There are persuasions to complete preparations and to cheerful provisions. First of all, to complete preparations. The persuasions to complete preparations for the offering are found in verses 1 to 5. We just read them. I don't think I'll read them again. Because, for one thing, they contain not much, in my opinion, that's actually new. These verses really review or recapitulate many things that Paul has already covered in chapter 8, in which I have already preached about. They really are a kind of defense or apology or explanation of why the three brethren show up at the Corinthian church's doors. Titus, the famous brother, and the other brother have showed up in Corinth before Paul's arrival, and he tells them why. He repeats his reasons for this in these verses. So Paul says several things here. He acknowledges that his writing and sending the three emissaries is really kind of redundant in verses 1 and 2. He expresses a worry that the offering might not be fully prepared when he comes to the Macedonians, and that he and they might be ashamed, and his boasting about them undermined. And then he wants them to have time to gather the offering and not feel rushed in collecting it and pressured. And this is, I think, why he brings up covetousness. If people have time to think about something, they may be able to work through their own issues and come to a very happy and willing ability to do what you want them to do. But if you pressure them, well, it may bring out things that are not so good in their character. And in this case, Paul feels like if they feel pressured to give, well, they're going to struggle with covetousness. So he expresses a concern that they not feel a struggle with covetousness, which is caused by being time pressured. Paul believes that a little time would help them not to feel such a struggle with covetousness. It strikes me that there's a lesson for us here. We need to explain to someone, if we have a warning or rebuke or something for them, we need to explain the duty to them and give them time to think through it, and not force them to do something before they've had an opportunity to process it in their own minds. I have to ask my wife to do that for me lots of times. But then, more important in providing new material which needs to be considered is the second half of the chapter, verses 6 to 15. And these verses constitute Paul's persuasion to cheerful provision. Cheerful giving is the very theme of these 10 verses. Paul speaks of five things that should persuade them to be cheerful givers. And the first is the law of sowing. Look at verse 6. Now this I say, who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There's the law of sowing that Paul wants them to imbibe. I've heard it said, in fact, this is one of the few things I've heard said by radio preachers that actually I think are biblical. I've heard it said that there are three laws of sowing and reaping. You always reap what you sow. You always reap later than you sow. And you always reap more than you sow. Now, maybe this law that Paul brings up here is kind of a subset of the last one. I don't know. But I think those laws are true in light of the several places in which the Bible actually talks about reaping and sowing, or sowing and reaping. Here, however, Paul adds a fourth law of sowing. You always reap according to how you sow, or how much you sow. That is, the more you sow, the more you reap, Calvin pointedly remarks, when fleshly reason calls us back from doing good through fear of loss, we should immediately oppose it with this shield, but the Lord declares that we are sowing. Well, the application to the matter at hand is clear. The more generous your offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem, the more generous will be what you reap. Giving to the poor is a kind of investment in the bank of Yahweh. Proverbs 19:17 teaches that. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Now, Paul's going to expand on this in what follows, but this is the basic principle. But now Paul comes to a second persuasion to generosity, and I've called it the favorite of God. God has favorites, according to this verse. Verse 7 teaches, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This verse explains, I think, something that Paul has said previously. Back in verse 5, Paul has said that he did not want their offering affected by covetousness. My notion of what he means by covetousness is that he did not want them to be surprised all at once by the need to finish up their offering. Such a sudden requirement might make them struggle with the covetousness that makes some reluctant to give what they should. Kindness and sensitivity gives people some time to think about what God wants them to do. While a sudden demand may rouse in their hearts a reluctance born of natural covetousness. Thus here, Paul wants them to have time to form a purpose in their hearts under no duress or time pressure. In this way, their giving will not be a matter of sorrow. That is the word the New American Standard translates grudgingly. Or necessity, and that is the word the New American Standard translates compulsion. At the end of the verse, Paul tells us why they must do just as they purposed in their hearts. God, he says, loves a cheerful giver. In this matter of giving, God has a favorite kind of giver. He does not play favorites, but he does have favorites. His favorite kind of giver is a hilaron giver. That's the Greek word. Do you hear our English word hilarious in that word? It's where our English word comes from. God loves such a happy, glad, joyful giver. His favorite kind of giver is the kind of giver, a glad giver, a kind of giver like that. Such collections as Paul is receiving for the poor in Jerusalem are not, as he has been at pains to say, obligations. They are rather opportunities. Hughes applies the word as follows. Genuine, free, unremorseful giving is, however, Paul reminds his readers here, distinguished by the mark of cheerfulness. In it, the giver finds real pleasure. It is for him, quite literally, an exhilarating, that's a word derived from the Greek word used here, an exhilarating experience. And the happiness and openness of his heart will be reflected in the happiness and openness of his face. The statement that God loves a cheerful giver is one of the many places where we learn that God's love is multifaceted. You can't come to this verse and say God doesn't have any love for anybody else but cheerful givers. Because if you say that, you're going to contradict Scripture. The point is, God has many different kinds of love. You try to reduce all the love of God in the Bible to one thing, you're going to end up, well, you're going to end up cutting short Scripture truth and denying great parts of Scripture. God's love is multifaceted. And this is one facet of his love. God loves a cheerful giver. So the love of God is not just one monolithic thing. There are various kinds of the love of God. If you try to reduce them all to one kind of love, you will inevitably end up in serious error and do injustice to the doctrine of God's love. God's love for the cheerful giver, however, is not an empty or barren kind of love. God's love for the cheerful giver is a fruitful love. So Paul comes on to speak of the provision of providence. The provision of providence. Listen once more to verses 8 to 11. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality. Now, in these verses, there is an affirmation in verse 8, and the affirmation really has two parts. First, Paul says that God is able to make all grace abound to you. There's that word grace again. It's used in all sorts of ways in connection with the offering and collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Here it speaks of God's grace rebounding to ones who have given grace, the offering, to the poor saints in Jerusalem. That is, God will give to them because they have given to the poor saints in Jerusalem. That is, God will give to them because they have been cheerful givers. There's a tremendous emphasis given to this verse by the reiteration of the word all. And I'm sorry that the New American Standard doesn't pick this up. It deserves to be picked up, because the word all is used 5 times in the Greek. Hughes picks it up. The overwhelming consequence of God's making all grace abound to them is that they, in all things, at all times, having all sufficiency, may abound in all good work. Wow, that's quite an emphasis, isn't it? All good work is what comes out of God's grace to them. But second, Paul says that this grace of God given to the givers has a purpose. It's not just to make the givers rich. It is to make them able to keep on giving. The words "every good deed" speak of charitable giving. God gives the givers grace that they may keep being givers of grace. But now, look at the confirmation in verse 9. And this is why we sang Psalm 112 this morning. Because Paul quotes verse 9 from Psalm 112, but he has the entire psalm in mind. He quotes Psalm 112, verse 9, in verse 9 of our passage. You might think that this verse, as you read it just where it sits in 2 Corinthians, is talking about God. It is not. It's talking about the generous, righteous man. It struck me as we were singing the psalm that all of what it says about the generous, righteous man can be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and is true of him. But it's not just true of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the psalm isn't just talking about him. Look at Psalm 112. Please turn there, because it's important for you to see the emphasis of this great psalm. Psalm 112, praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Oh, may that be what God does for our children. May they be mighty on earth for him. May the generation of the upright be blessed. Oh, parents, let's pray for our children and our grandchildren that they will be mighty for God on the earth. God certainly needs champions in this day. Well, he doesn't need them, but he's calling, and the culture and the glory of God. Yes, there must be champions raised up, men who are mighty for God on the earth. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked, contrary to that of the righteous, will perish. Though God gives to the giver in order that he may continue to give, we are not to picture this man as simply a naked conduit through which God's blessing flows to the poor. I picture it this way myself. Some of the blessing sticks to the walls of the conduit or pipe of the righteous man. As the blessing flows through the righteous, generous man, it creates the blessing in his life of wealth, riches, stability, and peace. as it flows through him to the poor. Righteousness here is the same connotation as it does in Matthew 6:1, where speaking of giving to the poor, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness, your almsgiving, before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." But now look at verse 10, because here we have an illustration in verse 10. This magnificent providential provision for the generous and righteous man ought not to surprise us. After all, the God who gives it is the one who supplies both seed and bread to the sower. Now Paul repeats again the great purpose of such bounty and blessing, and we must not overlook it. More seed is supplied for a greater harvest, not of personal wealth, but of righteousness. That is, this refers to the righteousness of the man who gives freely to the poor. The harvest is of continued and increased giving to the needy and the poor. But then in verse 11, Paul concludes by a reaffirmation. Paul presses home his point by repeating his thesis in verse 11. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality. They'll be enriched physically so that they can continue and increase in their giving to the cause of God. Garland summarizes Paul's point here very well. God will provide the means for them to be generous. They will not be enriched so they can become like the rich fool who sits back in comfort and says to himself, "You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." Luke 12:19. They are enriched solely to give them every opportunity to be generous with others. God is generous in giving people wealth so that they may be generous with others. Oh, that's so good. We can't interpret this passage as if it allows us or encourages us to be like the rich fool. We give so we get, and now we can just sit back and enjoy life and not worry about anything, or certainly not worry about giving more money to the poor. Is that what the passage says? As Garland says, absolutely not. That would make the passage an encouragement to the rich fool of Luke chapter 12. But this suggests to me a lesson. If God has given you the means of making money, then do not stop when you have enough for yourself. And simply because you have enough for yourself, don't retire to Florida to play pickleball and shuffleboard once you have enough for retirement. Who would want to do that anyway? Keep working and making money so that you can give it away to the cause of God and of the poor. But in the second half of verse 11, Paul comes to another persuasive to giving. And that's the flowing of gratitude. It begins at verse 11b and goes through verse 14, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Well, it's clear to you, isn't it? The theme of these verses is clearly thanksgiving or gratitude. They're giving to God's poor in Jerusalem as the great result of the flowing of gratitude, not merely to them, not mainly to them, but to the God of grace. Surely anything that has such a result must be something in which we want to have a part. Can we glorify God? Do we want to glorify God? Do we pray that we would glorify God? Here's one way to glorify God. Give to the poor, to the church. Give to Christ's poor saints. Give to the cause of God, and God will be glorified. The very chief end of man will be furthered by your participation in this offering, Paul says. But it is not just the glory of God that will be furthered by your giving. Paul adds that you will be the recipient of the blessing of people praying for you. Do you think, he says, that those poor saints in Jerusalem when they experience the blessing of your giving, when I take it there and it's distributed among them and deep and crying need is met by your giving, do you think that those saints are going to forget about you? Do you think that they'll never think of you again? Absolutely not, he says. They're going to be moved to pray for you. You want people to pray for you? Paul says, you want these saints in Jerusalem to pray for you? Well, meet their needs. Give to their needs. And they will certainly respond. Such generosity would not only make them give thanks to God for you, but will also make them pray for you. And there's verse 14. While they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. But all of this brings Paul to the conclusion of all of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and really to what I think is the theme verse of the entirety of 2 Corinthians, the third verse 15, which I've entitled the finale of praise. Verse 15 is an exclamation of praise. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You may recall that I introduced this series around Christmas time in late 2022 by preaching on this text. It embodies both the emotion and the doctrine of 2 Corinthians, and particularly 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now, Paul is perhaps still in some way thinking of the gift of the collection, which has been his theme through these chapters, or bouncing off of it. Nevertheless, that collection is not and cannot be the indescribable gift of which he speaks here. That collection is its result. The indescribable gift is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gift of which he has spoken and which we've preached already in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The offering for Jerusalem was wonderful. It was marvelous, but was not indescribable. But this gift of grace, what gift of grace, we sang. This gift of grace is indescribable. This gift of grace is not something that is comprehensible. This gift of grace is beyond all our thought and reason. This indescribable gift is Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. So Paul concludes his persuasion to participate in the gift for the Jewish saints by a finale of praise. And this climactic expression of praise is the very heart and impulse and soul of the collection for Jerusalem. Now, that brings me to some practical applications. I have six questions I want to answer by way of application of our passage today. And the first question I put like this: give to get? Question mark. Passages like the one we have studied are often used to teach a very crass view of giving. It is often summarized in the words, give to get. It needs to be said clearly and without hesitation that this phrase does not summarize what our passage says. Let me give you a phrase that does summarize our passage. Give to give. That is actually mainly what our passage offers by way of inducement and reward to the giver. The passage is so clear about this. Verse 8, that you may have an abundance for every good deed. Verse 10, your seed for sowing and in the increase of the harvest of your righteousness. Verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. We should give in order to give. We should give in order to have more to give. The promise is that the giver will be given more to give. And this you see, is one of the major defects with the prosperity gospel. It emphasizes the wealth and riches which comes to the giver. But this passage emphasizes not that. This passage emphasizes that this prosperity comes for the main purpose of allowing the giver to give away more and more wealth and riches. To give away the wealth and riches that flow to the giver. I know people who dream of being able to give away lots of money and support Christian ministries in big ways. The first thing such people must do is give themselves. The promise is that God will multiply their seed for sowing. But let me ask you to think about a second question. How do you feel about your giving? That sounds like a very 21st century thing to say, right? How do you feel about your giving? Someone wants to say back to me, what do I feel about my giving? What does that have to do with anything? You buying into this emotion-driven culture in which we live? What does it matter I feel about my giving? Well, it's not driven by that. It's a question raised by our passage itself, actually, isn't it? God loves a cheerful giver. You may remember that I told you this is the Greek word from which we get our English word hilarious. It means glad, happy, or joyful. So God loves a happy giver. So I guess it does matter how you feel about your giving, doesn't it? How do you feel about your giving? Does it make you feel hurt, harmed, unhappy, pressured, or something else? You see, if it does, that's a problem. Because God loves a cheerful giver. Dear brother, there is something deeply wrong about your giving, if that's the way you feel about it. And no wonder that you struggle to give if you have that kind of attitude and feeling. But let's talk about a third question. Are the blessings for giving only spiritual? Now, of course, in reacting to the prosperity gospel, we kind of want to say that, don't we? God doesn't promise us physical blessings. They're spiritual blessings. And I can imagine that, reacting against the prosperity gospel and its errors, there might be some who are pretty uncomfortable with what I've been saying about this passage. And if that is you, you may be saying to yourself that we should say that the blessings promised to the giver here are really spiritual blessings. Otherwise, if we admit that they're physical and financial, you'd fear falling into the grip of some form of the prosperity gospel. Well, let me tell you that you're right to fear the prosperity gospel. It's real and its teachings subvert. Yes, they subvert genuine Christianity. But you must not go to the opposite extreme. There is just no way that this passage can be made to say that the blessings promised to the giver are only spiritual. Are they spiritual? Yes. Are they only spiritual? How can you read the passage and say that? They're physical and financial as well. The reason is that the blessing promised to the giver is that he will have more to give. I think that requires that the blessing be physical and financial, doesn't it? And we looked at how the passage said that. Thus, the giving contemplated in the passage is physical and financial. The blessing cannot be merely spiritual. The blessing must be physical and financial if it's going to increase our seed for sowing. Now, someone may ask me if I think that it's true 100% of the time that God will always bless the cheerful giver physically and financially. My answer to that is no. Physical promises like those here and those that are across the whole face of the book of Proverbs and those in Psalm 112 are general promises that say general and prevailing providential tendencies in the world. We live in a fallen world. Sometimes the curse that rests on this world counteracts the tendency for giving to produce financial wealth and stability. And thus, these are only general promises. I do not think that promises like Paul states here are as absolutely and universally true as gospel promises like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But these promises are true and true enough and true generally enough that what Paul says about them encouraging us to give, and give seriously, and give generously, still holds true. And all of that brings me to my next application or thought. What is the generous man promised? He is here promised that he will be taken care of or blessed financially. This is the promise of Psalm 112, verse 3. Wealth and riches are in his house. Now again, I'll say it again. Doesn't mean that it never happens that in a fallen world the generous man experiences persecution. He doesn't go through the Great Depression with the rest of the world. Does it never mean that at the hands of evil men his wealth and riches may be stolen? It happened to Job. Of course not. Does their wealth and riches being talked about here mean jets, swimming pools, and million-dollar estates? Of course not. The emphasis of the Bible is on the financial stability which the Lord generally provides the generous man, and it is on the ability to give which comes to the generous man. Consequently, our passage does teach, and it does mean, big picture, that God honors and cares for financially those who have a heart for the poor and the cause of God. And this is not just the teaching of our passage or Psalm 112. It's the teaching of many promises of Scripture. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous. And he who waters will himself be watered. Proverbs 22, 9. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. The bottom line is that God wants you to feel and believe that he will take care of you financially. When you're thinking about giving, you should be saying to yourself, God can take care of me. God will take care of me financially. In fact, he even promises that if I give, I'll have more to give in the future. And so I'm going to give. That's the logic of the passage, isn't it? The bottom line is that God wants you to feel and believe that he will take care of you financially. You should think about your giving in light of his promises to the generous man. Is this the prosperity gospel? No. But it is the element of truth in the prosperity gospel. All heresy distorts an element of truth, and this is the element of truth that is twisted out of all proportion in the prosperity gospel. But let me ask another practical question. What is the great result of giving? The great result of giving is the overflowing of gratitude and praise to God. That this is the result of giving ought to have a major impact on our giving. If the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, if the great sin of mankind is that they did not honor him as God, nor were they thankful, Romans 1:21, then, surely, the fact that Paul declares that giving to the Lord and giving to the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem will lead to the flowing of gratitude to God ought to make us most eager to give to such a cause because it leads to such an end. Dwell on the words of Paul in our passage regarding the offering. It is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overthrowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. When God brings you opportunities to give, remember that one of the great results of it is that God will be glorified. You pray that you will glorify God in your life. This is one way to do it. This is one way to do it. But that brings me to the question, what is the heart and soul of true giving? It is, of course, and without doubt, the joy, thanksgiving, and praise which comes to expression in the finale of praise in verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. All the charity, massive billions of it, which has flowed through the Christian church for 20 centuries, has this for its heart and soul. Its fountain is thanksgiving for the gift of Christ. The believer finds that he can never adequately express his love and gratitude for the gift of Christ. That gift is indescribable, inexpressible. And it leads me to say this. The dirty secret at the root of a lack of Christian charity and Christian giving is a terrible lack of appreciation for this gift. An indefensible, inexcusable lack of appreciation for this gift. May I say that this lack of anything like the inexpressible joy and thanksgiving to which Paul gives voice here, the lack of it exposes your deep spiritual need. It's so telling with regard to your spiritual condition. You sometimes hope you are a Christian. You sometimes act as if you were a Christian. But your Christless condition is exposed by your utter lack of the thankfulness embodied in the phrase, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." One of these days, I may have to ask some of you, are you really a Christian? You know nothing of this, nothing of this indescribable, this sense of the indescribable nature of the gift of Christ. You know nothing of it. Your giving shows you know nothing of it. Your life shows you know nothing of it. Because if you knew something of it, if you knew something of the Spirit of the apostles said, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, there would be gratitude, and a gratitude that is transforming. And you have not been transformed. I fear that you are not yet a Christian, some of you, because you do not yet know anything of the humbling and transforming gratitude which Paul expresses at the end of our passage. So I call you, I entreat you, to humble yourself before the Spirit of God. Beg him to reveal Christ to you, and thus let you feel and know something of the transforming gratitude to God for the indescribable gift of Christ. Let's pray. And yet, Lord, all of us, when we think of this massive statement by Paul, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, have to confess that though we hope, we know something of that gratitude. We do not know anything like what we should know. Please forgive us. And please grant to those who are here utterly devoid, utterly empty of the transforming gratitude for the indescribable gift of Christ to which Paul speaks, oh, save them. Help them to admit to themselves that they are no Christians, that they need to be Christians, that they need to be saved, and grant them to receive and rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and be transformed by the thanksgiving to Christ and to God that flows out of that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.